Here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 14, 36 through 40. Was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, and we again confess to you our frailty and our weakness in understanding, especially the harder things of your word. But we also confess to you our total reliance on you, our dependence on you to teach us from your word. And so we pray that you would do that by your spirit today. Teach us what you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some Christians emphasize the emotional in their worship together, and some tend to emphasize the intellectual in their worship together. Some Christians like church services and worship styles that are redolent of their emotions and give them opportunities to express their joy in the Lord and their passion for Jesus and what he's done for them. And that's a good thing. Other Christians are more comfortable in settings where things are a little bit more staid, not quite as expressive emotionally. And different churches cater to different types of people. And that's okay. That's just kind of how different individuals are. That's how different churches are. Different denominations tend to have certain characteristics along that spectrum. And, it's one of those things that it takes different kinds of churches to minister to the needs of different kinds of people, and God, in his sovereign wisdom, builds churches differently for different people for his glory. One of the things, though, that we need to recognize, even as we kind of look at ourselves as a church and look at our own preferences when it comes to worship styles, is that our way is not the only way. And it's not the best way, it's just one way. And that in actuality, because God has created us as complex beings, he wants to be worshiped not just with our emotions or not just with our intellect, but rather he wants to be worshiped with our whole beings, which is why Jesus, when he summarizes the greatest commandment, says that it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, a statement which I think encompasses the entirety of the human experience, all of which is simply to say this: our God deserves to be worshiped both with our emotions and with our intellect. All right. That's what we're going to see here this morning as we look into these verses in 1 Corinthians 14. The Corinthians to whom Paul is speaking were in danger of swinging the pendulum in one direction. They were swinging it to the emotional end of the spectrum. They were seeking to elevate the emotional aspect of the worship service. And they were doing that in the form of speaking in tongues and prophecy and utterances of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is very careful not to say that any of that is wrong, right? But he says it needs to be done carefully and properly and in such a way that not only are the emotions fed, but that the intellect is fed as well. And so we've been seeing how Paul has been dealing with this subject of the spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And if I were going to summarize Paul's argument very quickly, I would say that what he wants to emphasize to the Corinthians is the centrality of edification. He wants the church to be edified. Whatever they do together, as they come together, as they gather together, the church needs to be edified. And unless the mind understands what's happening, he says the people are not really edified. And so in the first part of chapter 14, he goes on and on about the need for understanding and that speaking in tongues is fine as long as there's an interpreter. But if there's no interpreter, then it shouldn't be happening because the mind isn't instructed. And if the mind isn't instructed, then the edification isn't happening. The church isn't being built up. And our God deserves to be worshipped with our whole beings, not just our emotions, but also our intellect. So this morning, as we look at verses 26 through the end of this chapter, we're going to see Paul wrapping up this discussion of spiritual gifts. And he's taking what I'm calling the edification mandate, that need for edification, and now he's going to apply it to the gifts that the Corinthians were celebrating, the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. And in fact, we're going to use those two ideas as bullet points in the message. If you like to take notes, they're printed there on the back of your bulletin. You can fill in underneath them as you see fit. We're going to talk about applying the edification mandate to the gift of tongues and applying it to the gift of prophecy. And then we're going to wrap things up by talking about how we can apply it to our church. Hopefully, get down to some nitty-gritty a little bit. So, first of all, how do we apply the edification mandate to this gift of tongues that the Corinthians were using? Let's look at verse 26 and see how Paul starts out his conversation on this subject. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." As he helps the Corinthians apply his teaching, he begins by outlining the reality of the weekly gathering in Corinth. Each person comes together with something to contribute, and he recognizes that, and he doesn't want to dampen their enthusiasm in that way. And it's important, as Paul makes his argument in these verses, to understand that he is very careful not to dampen their emotional energy, because it's also incorrect to say that God only wants us to worship Him with our intellect, even though that's the corrective that Paul's offering in these chapters. He doesn't want to swing the pendulum so far that emotions aren't part of it, because our emotions are part of who we are, and he wants the Corinthians to continue to be emotional in their worship of God, but he wants to have that governed by this need for edification. So he acknowledges that everybody comes together with these different gifts, these different things that they have to contribute, but he simply says, let all things be done for building up. There it is again, that edification mandate. And in fact, you see this almost as a bookend with what he says down in verse 40. If you glance down to the end of the chapter, he says, all things should be done decently and in order, which to my thinking serves as, you know, like I say, kind of bookends or an inclusio. He's saying everything should be done for the purpose of building up the church. And in order for that to happen, everything has to be done in an orderly way, in a way that makes sense to the mind so that you can comprehend what's happening. Because if you cannot comprehend it, if you cannot understand it, if it is not intelligible, then your mind is not built up, which means your entire being is not built up, which means that God is not glorified in the way that He ought to be. Our God is so great, He deserves to be worshipped both in our emotions and in our intellect. So, how does He apply this then to the gift of speaking in tongues, as He's been talking about with the Corinthians in these few chapters? Look at verses 27 and 28. "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." So, in regard to this gift of tongues, Paul gives them three fairly clear instructions for ensuring edification. Firstly, there must not be more than two or three people who speak in tongues in the public service, Paul says. He's two or at most three. I don't take that to be a wooden instruction, but rather simply a statement that this activity shouldn't dominate in the church service, in their gathering together. It shouldn't be the center point. It shouldn't be the main focus. So two or at the most three, Paul says, don't make it the main thing that's happening, but don't disallow it either. So, the first instruction is that not more than three people should be speaking in tongues publicly. Secondly, he says, they must speak one after the other in an orderly way. In the second part of verse 27, each in turn. Many commentators have looked at that and suggested that perhaps what was happening in the churches of Corinth is that as the believers are coming together and speaking in tongues, maybe they were all standing up and doing it simultaneously, or at least several of them were overlapping as they were doing the speaking in tongues. It could be that their justification in doing that was looking back at what happened with the early church on the day of Pentecost. You know, certainly as you read Acts chapter 2, it looks as though everybody, when they're speaking in tongues, are all kind of speaking simultaneously, and the people who are listening are hearing simultaneously the gospel message preached in their own languages. Whether that's the case or not, whether that's what the Corinthians were looking at or not, it seems that Paul feels the need to correct them by saying, when you speak in tongues, when you have people speaking in tongues, do it one after the other in an orderly fashion. So that's the second instruction that he gives. So two or at the most three, that's the first instruction. In an orderly fashion, one after the other, that's the second instruction. And then the third instruction he gives is that there must be an interpretation. And let someone interpret. This shouldn't surprise us anymore at this point. This is the idea that Paul has been presenting throughout chapter 14 and previously in chapters 12 and 13 as well. So, for example, if you look back at verse 5 of this chapter, chapter 14, verse 5, he says, "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets." And again, in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret." So Paul has this emphasis on interpretation, that if there is going to be speaking in tongues in the gathering, there needs also to be interpretation. In fact, he doubles down on that in verse 28 and says, "If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church." So silence, not utilizing the gift of speaking in tongues, is better in the apostles' estimation than using the gift with no one to interpret. Why? Because Paul's concern is the edification of the body. He wants believers built up, and he is insistent that if you don't understand what is happening, if people don't understand what is being said, then they cannot be built up. We're not just emotional creatures. We are moved sometimes by emotion, even when we don't understand, aren't we? Certainly, there are experiences in life that we have no understanding of, but that we yet have an emotional response to. And I'm sure that Paul is aware of that, but what Paul is concerned about is that their faith exists solely on that plane. That's not enough, Paul says. It's not enough to just have an emotional experience. No matter how powerful the emotional experience is, it's not enough to just feel awed, to feel that warm fuzziness in your stomach. Your mind also has to be edified. Your mind has to be filled with knowledge of who God is and what He has done for you. And if that's not happening, then edification isn't happening. Our God is so great, He deserves to be worshiped in both our emotions and our intellect. So all of these instructions are centered around the edification of the church. This is how Paul applies the edification mandate to the gift of tongues. But earlier in chapter 14, Paul has been comparing the gift of speaking in tongues with the gift of prophecy. And so now, in kind of a fairness way, he turns to the gift of prophecy and he says, "Okay, I've applied this edification mandate to the gift of tongues that you Corinthians are so excited about. Now let me apply it to the gift of prophecy, which I've been holding up to you and telling you to pursue." So how does he apply the edification mandate to the gift of prophecy? Look at verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." If you look carefully at those verses, you see three instructions, again, which correspond to the three instructions he gave with regards to the gift of speaking in tongues. So three more instructions with regards to the gift of prophecy. He says, again, first of all, there must not be more than three people who prophesy. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. So essentially he says, it's the same principle. We don't want our gatherings to be dominated by this, but don't quash it entirely. Let a few people prophesy if they feel moved to do it, but limit it to two or three, Paul says. So that's the first instruction. Secondly, they, again, like those who speak in tongues, must speak one after the other in an orderly way. Verse 30 and 31, he says, "If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent." So, and again, he doesn't want a bunch of people standing up and all speaking at the same time. He wants them doing this in an orderly way. We've all been in situations where different people are speaking at the same time, and you understand how frustrating that is to try to focus in on one person or try to listen to both conversations happening at the same time. And Paul doesn't want that in the church. If one person prophesies, he needs to sit down when somebody else stands up. So one after the other. Again, so far, you see this parallels very closely with what he said about the gift of speaking in tongues. Two or three, one after the other. And then the third instruction that he gives with regards to the gift of prophecy is that there must be a weighing of the prophecy. Look at the end of verse 29. Let the others weigh what is said. Some of your translations may say, let them pass judgment, let them judge, let them evaluate, something like that. It all gets at the same thing, doesn't it? It's this idea that when one person is standing up and giving their understanding of God's message to the congregation, the other people sitting and listening have a responsibility to sift what is said through the filter of the Scriptures. Now, this creates all sorts of questions for interpreters. What exactly is prophecy then in the New Testament? How is it different than prophecy in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, you might remember, if someone claims to be a prophet and says something that is demonstrably not inspired by God, either because it's a foretelling of a future that doesn't come to pass or because it's directly in opposition to something that God has already said, there's a very strict penalty that's levied against that false prophet, and that is death, right? And yet here, Paul seems to have lowered the bar significantly. He says, these people who he calls prophets, I'm going to say prophets with a little p, maybe. These people can say things, and he leaves open the possibility that what they say might not be completely, perfectly from God. Otherwise, why would it need to be weighed or evaluated or judged at all? So the prophecy that Paul has in mind here is clearly not the infallible, inviolable revelation of God in the same sense that it is in the Old Testament. Rather, it seems to be more a sense of the Holy Spirit laying something on the heart of one person for the rest of the congregation. Maybe it's an interpretation of something from the Old Testament, or maybe it's some word of knowledge or something that's happening there in the church. And Paul says, when that happens, fine, but in that case, everybody needs to listen, and everybody needs to weigh what is being said, so that they can determine whether what's being said is in line with the Scriptures. They need to evaluate. They need to sift. They need to view these things through the lens of the Old Testament Scriptures and through the lens of the teaching of the apostles as it was already given. I don't want to go too far down the rabbit trail here, but there's a sense in which that's still your job today, right? There's a sense in which what is done here in the pulpit on Sunday morning aligns with this little p kind of prophecy in the New Testament church. And it is therefore your responsibility to sift what is said from the pulpit, to view it through the lens of the Scriptures, to determine whether it's in line with what God says in the Scriptures. Because although I can stand here and tell you, here's what I think God's message for you is, I do not do that with any type of infallibility or inviolability, and I can certainly make mistakes. I don't, but I could, right? That's a hypothetical. And it's your responsibility to listen carefully and determine whether what I say lines up with the Scriptures or not. Not looking for nitpicky things to criticize, but looking for errors in theology. That's your responsibility. That's all of our responsibility. And so Paul says, in the same way that there needs to be an interpreter for the one who speaks in tongues, there needs to be people evaluating for the one who prophesies. The edification mandate necessitates orderliness, not chaos. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There needs to be enough room for intelligible communication that people's minds are strengthened and edified. Our God is so great, he deserves to be worshiped both in our emotions and in our intellect. Then, Paul offers one further clarification regarding how the gift of prophecy was to be practiced. Look at what he says in verses 34, actually the end of verse 33 through verse 35. He says, As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Well, that's a pretty sexist thing to say, Paul, isn't it? Certainly doesn't jive with our understanding of equality of the genders, does it? And it's caused a lot of confusion for interpreters over the years. And one obvious question that comes to our minds as we read those verses is, how does this align with what Paul said back in chapter 11? If you remember back that far, several weeks, a few months ago, in fact, we were looking at chapter 11, that obscure passage about women's head coverings. Do you remember that passage? In that context, Paul says, when a woman prays or prophesies in church, she should do it with her head covered. You can go back and look at that in 1 Corinthians 11:5. But the implication there is that Paul seems to be saying it's fine for women to pray and prophesy in church as long as they cover their heads. If Paul thought that women ought not to be speaking up in church, chapter 11 was a good time to say so. But he doesn't say that. He says it's fine for women to pray and to prophesy, but they have to cover their heads. So here, he says women should be silent in church. Well, which is it, Paul? Commentators, interpreters, do various types of things to make sense of this passage. There are some who are so troubled by it that they actually conclude that Paul didn't write these verses at all, but that they were written by a scribe at some later point, and it was added in to the passage. There are others who will say, yeah, Paul wrote it, but the Bible isn't authoritative in that sense, so we don't have to do what it says here. We don't have to follow the commands of Scripture. There are others who say, no, Paul wrote it, and the Bible is authoritative, but because this was addressing a specific issue for a specific situation in Corinth, therefore it doesn't apply to us. And there are all kinds of ways that we can try to make sense of what's happening here. I'll be honest with you, I'm not fully satisfied with any of those, although I know people who align with most of them. The best understanding of this passage that I've seen, as was articulated by Don Carson, who's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School outside of Chicago, he didn't come up with this interpretation of this passage, but he articulated it pretty well, I think. And here's how he explains it. He says that what Paul is doing here, first of all, he's not prohibiting women from speaking in church, even though it kind of looks like that at first glance. Rather, he's speaking about a specific kind of speaking, namely the kind of speaking that he's just detailed with regards to the weighing of prophecy. All right. So what he says about women here has everything to do with that activity of weighing or evaluating prophecy, and it doesn't have anything to do with any other kind of speaking. Here's the situation that Paul is concerned about. He's already said that people, when they have this impression from the Holy Spirit and want to give a prophecy in the church, they should stand up and do it. And based on 1 Corinthians 11, I would say that includes both men and women, two or three, one in order. They can each do this in the church setting. But then he's also said that whenever a prophet speaks, the things that they say need to be weighed. They need to be evaluated, which leaves open the possibility that they will also, at times, need to be corrected. Right? They will need to be corrected. At times, someone is going to have to say, excuse me, brother, but what you said doesn't actually line up with what I remember reading in Jeremiah, or what I remember our brother Paul saying when he was here, or what Peter said when he traveled through. What you said doesn't line up with the revelation that has already been given, and so corrections need to happen. That's the situation that Paul is presenting, and he's imagining a scenario in which when that happens, it's very conceivable that a man might stand up and give a prophecy, and his wife, who's listening very carefully, realizes that what he's saying is wrong. Do wives ever realize the things that their husbands are saying is wrong? Happens more often than we'd like to admit, doesn't it? It happens. And so Paul's imagining that in this scenario, a woman might realize that what her husband or what other men are saying in the church is wrong, it's incorrect, it is not in line with the rest of Scripture. And she says, excuse me, brother, excuse me, husband, that's wrong. And in the first century, that type of thing happening was unthinkable. That type of scenario in a public gathering was horrendous. It was, in fact, And there was a word for it in the New Testament, in the New Testament era, and that word is shameful. First century Greco-Roman culture was an honor-shame culture. And so what Paul's concerned about is that in this fledgling church that is seeking to gain a certain level of authority in the world, a certain level of legitimacy in the world, that outsiders are going to come in and see women standing and correcting their husbands. And Paul says, that's not going to work. That situation is shameful. And so, he says, when a woman sees that what her husband or what other men are saying is wrong, she shouldn't say anything. She should be silent. She should wait and talk about it at home. Now, I think that makes the most sense of the entire book of 1 Corinthians and the New Testament picture as a whole. But I'm very well aware that it doesn't really make this seem any less sexist than it does to us with our modern view of things, does it? It still seems very much like Paul is elevating men to a higher place than women. Women are second-class citizens, and they need to be quiet and let the men do their thing. And so I want to offer to you three observations that maybe will help mute that sense of frustration with what we're reading here. Maybe they won't help you at all. Maybe you'll still walk away feeling angry at what Paul says here. That's between you and God. I'm just going to offer you these three observations, and you see if they're helpful to you. First of all is this. Although Paul prohibits women from correcting or disagreeing publicly in the church, he's not prohibiting them from critiquing their husbands entirely, as most of the culture would have done at that point in history. On the contrary, he's encouraging them. He's actively sanctioning their going home and talking about it. And every pastor knows that his most honest and helpful critic is usually his wife. And Paul saying, that's a good thing. That's a good thing for you wives to go home and talk to your husbands and say, you said this, and I'm not sure that goes along with what I remember reading in Isaiah or Habakkuk or what I remember Paul saying. And that's a good conversation to have. Paul says, just have it at home and not in the public setting. So that's the first observation. The second observation is this. It's important to remember as we read 1 Corinthians, and whenever you read any piece of literature from any point in history that is not the same as our own point in history, it's important to remember the differences between our place in history and that place in history. There are nearly 2,000 years between us and them and what's happening here in Corinth. In first century Greco-Roman culture, women were not allowed to speak in any assembly of any kind. A political assembly, a cultural assembly, any kind of ecclesia, any type of gathering of people, women were prohibited from speaking. And so when you remember that fact, and then consider what Paul says as he encourages women to be involved in virtually every aspect of the gathering with this one exception, you realize that Paul actually is taking a very radical attitude towards the involvement of women in the gathering. So maybe those things will help us as we think through what Paul says here. But the third observation is simply this. Even if those thoughts don't help us to understand what Paul's saying or help us to think of it as not sexist, at the end of the day, we're left with a question about authority, aren't we? At the end of the day, we have to ask whether we stand in authority over the Bible or whether the Bible stands in authority over us. We have to decide whether we will sit in judgment of it or whether it sits in judgment of us. Are we the ones to dictate to the Bible what it's allowed to say and what it isn't? Or is it the Bible's place as the inspired word of God to tell us what it is right to think and do and what it's not? I realize at this point there may still be a lot of questions and frustrations in your mind. I recognize that. Come and talk to me, and we'll see if we can work them out together afterwards. So, we've seen Paul applying the edification mandate to the gift of tongues and applying the edification mandate to the gift of prophecy. We want to wrap things up this morning by seeing how we can apply the edification mandate to our own church. That's the final obvious question for us. How do we apply these things? And maybe more to the point, why don't we practice speaking in tongues or prophecy in the same way that we're seeing the Corinthians doing here in the first century? Well, I would say this. With regards to prophecy, with the little p, prophecy, We kind of do, don't we? I mean, when we have the word read publicly, when we comment on it, when we share with one another what we understand the word to be saying and how we apply it to our lives, in many ways, that corresponds with the New Testament gift of prophecy. Or at least, there's very little difference between the two things. From another perspective, to whatever extent those two things are different, we don't need that gift of prophecy as they practiced it in the New Testament because we have the Bible. So I want to be careful how I say that. I'm not suggesting that because we have the Bible, therefore there is no longer any such thing as prophecy. But what I'm suggesting is that the function that prophecy served in the New Testament is fulfilled now in the reading and proclamation of the Scriptures. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. But I realize that's kind of begging the question. That's really kind of getting around the real issue. What's really on our minds is, what do we do? What do we want to do when someone wants to prophesy or speak in tongues? And this, I think, gets back to the different kinds of churches that we mentioned as we began this morning. There are different kinds of churches that handle these types of gifts in different types of ways. We are a church that doesn't generally practice speaking in tongues or prophecy. But the reason we don't is not particularly because we have some kind of a doctrinal statement that prohibits that. It's more a practical thing of the fact that nobody has ever done it. No gift like the gift of tongues or prophecy has been given. But I'll say this. If in our public sharing time, if somebody had a feeling that they had a gift of tongues to offer, and there were somebody to interpret, I would be hard put to say, no, you have to sit down and be quiet. But I would expect there to be an interpretation, and I would expect it to be limited, and there'd only be one or two or three, and we would follow what Paul says here. And that rarely happens in churches that do practice speaking in tongues and prophecy along these lines. Because the main question that we need to ask ourselves is not, are these gifts legitimate for us today? That's not the question that Paul is answering in 1 Corinthians 14, nor is it the question that we need to be asking. The question that Paul is answering and the question that we need to be answering based on what Paul says is, do these gifts edify the church? Or in what way is my gift edifying the church? And if there is no edification, if there is no understanding, in the case of the gift of tongues, if there is no interpretation, in the case of prophecy, if there is no consistency with the rest of Scripture, then the answer is it's not edifying and it will not be allowed. That's what Paul says. Because the main question is the whole person being edified? Is the mind being edified as well as the spirit? Our God is so great, He deserves to be worshipped both in our emotions and in our intellect. Paul wraps up this section by reasserting his own authority to the Corinthians. He says, was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord, and if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I wish I could make the same appeal to authority to quash any debate, but I'm not allowed to do that because I'm not an apostle. But Paul was. He could say at the end of the day, if you guys think that you've received a word from the Lord, then the Lord should have told you that I know what I'm talking about, that I have His sanction, that I speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's essentially what he's saying here. What I'm saying is authoritative. That's Paul's final reassertion of his own authority. And he reiterates the edification mandate one final time. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. But interestingly, he adds the caveat, do not forbid speaking in tongues. To which I say again, Paul doesn't want to eliminate the emotional aspect, the feeling part of the Corinthians' zeal and passion. He wants to cultivate that, but he wants to have it be controlled by this appeal to edification. Our God deserves to be worshipped both in our emotions and in our intellect. All things should be done decently and in order. Our spirits cannot be edified apart from our minds being taught any more than our spirits can be saved apart from our minds assenting to the truth of the gospel. Because if you think about it, what Paul says here about edification is the same thing that can be said about justification at the beginning. Right? We are not saved by general, undefined spiritual principles that require no understanding. On the contrary, we believe that our salvation, while originating entirely apart from our activity and resting in the sovereign act of God, is apprehended by us precisely to that extent that our minds grasp the fact that Jesus died for us and rose again. If we do not grasp that fact with our minds and therefore do not trust Christ, then we're not saved. Isn't that true? If we do not grasp the fact that Christ died for us and rose again, and therefore trust Christ instead of our own good works, then in no biblical sense can we be said to be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. That's why we send missionaries to communicate that message. Because it's not just general truths, it's not just general ideas that don't need to be believed. No, our minds need to be engaged, both in salvation as well as in sanctification and edification. Our God deserves our worship in both our emotions and in our intellect. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. The good news, the great good news of the gospel, is that while that was an impossibility for us in ourselves, Christ died so that both our mind and our emotions could be sanctified. And now, as those who have been wholly saved, we can worship God both with our emotions and with our intellect. I'm going to invite you to take a few minutes and think about that. Just take a moment where you're sitting in silent thought and meditation. Reflect on the fact that Jesus died to save you in your entirety. Not just your spirits, not just your souls, but also your mind and your body. He saves you. And he deserves your worship, both with your emotions and with your intellect. How can we do that? Think about that in silent thought and prayer, just where you are. And then we're going to engage more in both emotional and intellectual worship as we sing together one final time.